Some people are quite interested in the process of cooking, of how dishes are made. Even if they don't cook themselves, sometimes people are just interested in this sort of thing. That's why there are cooking shows, why glossy cookbooks seem to sell pretty well and are always available in bookstores. Other people really don't care how the food is made. They just want to know if it tastes good or they want to have enough of it. Now, in a similar way, there are some of us, even Christians, who are deeply interested in the more abstract or maybe even technical aspects of theology. And there's some of us who are not. Some of us just want to know some truths that we can put into practice today in our daily lives. Now, I think that all theology should be practical. Even if we're talking about the finer points of how to understand the Trinity or things like that, we should see how that affects our lives. And the way that we think about God should affect the way that we live, even in the most mundane or everyday aspects of our lives. Thinking rightly about who God is and what He's done for us and what He demands or desires from us, it should affect the way that we live. It should shape us in very practical ways. Now, in some of the books of the New Testament, I'm thinking primarily about Paul's letters to churches. He'll often begin with more of the kind of technical or abstract theological principles, or sometimes he'll just kind of unpack the gospel message, this message of Jesus Christ. And then he may move to more practical matters. Sort of here's the theology, here's the gospel, now here's how you put it into practice and how you live. Again, all theology should be practical, and it should have a practical application. But in this letter that we're studying now, which is the book of Titus, it is one of the letters that Paul wrote, he begins this passage with a lot of practical information about how different types of people ought to live, and then later gives a theological explanation. And this book of Titus that we're looking at is written to a man named Titus that Paul left in a place where churches were very, very young. They just got up and running. And he told Titus, you need to set things in good order. You need to appoint godly leaders, the right kind of leaders to teach these people. Be aware that there are false teachers who need to be rebuked. They're teaching things that are unhealthy. And here, Paul says, this is the way people ought to live. Here's the way that different types of people who are Christians can lead godly lives. And then he follows that by a little bit of a theological reason for that. So we're going to see this in Titus chapter 2 today, focusing on the first 10 verses. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I'm going to read the whole passage, and then I'll go back and I'll explain it in detail. So this passage is on 998, page 998 of the Bibles that we have here. If you don't have your own Bible, if you do have your own Bible, hopefully you can find your way to it. It's toward the end of all Paul's letters after 1st and 2nd Timothy, before you get to Philemon, before you get to the book of Hebrews. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, so sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Paul had left Titus on this island of Crete, which is off the Greek coast in the Mediterranean, to set these churches in order, these young churches, to appoint godly leaders and to teach people how to live godly lives. And last week we saw he's warning Titus that there are people who are teaching false things. They're lying. They're people who are distorting this gospel message, the message of Jesus Christ. And they are people who deny God by their works, by the way that they are living. And now Paul is telling Titus, but you, in contrast to those false teachers, better teach sound doctrine and make sure that Christians, including yourself, are not only not denying God by the way that you live, but you're commending God to others by the way that you live. And he gives a few purpose statements in here. Christians, you ought to live this way, that the word of God may not be reviled, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us, and so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So we'll start with this idea of sound doctrine. The Greek word that's translated as sound could also easily be translated as healthy. I think that's probably a better way of understanding it. You see a footnote in the ESV there that indicates that much. The Greek word is hugianousi, or it's based on the verb hugiano, related to hygiene. Might not hear that, or maybe you can, but that's where we get hygiene from, healthy. The idea is, Titus, teach healthy theology so that Christians can lead healthy lives. It is good for us to live this way. And again, not all people may care about how their food is cooked, as long as it tastes good, as long as they have enough of it. I think we should care about whether it's healthy for us, though. And if you found out that the food that is being served to you has harmful bacteria in it, you should be very concerned. Well, Paul is telling Titus, you better serve healthy theological meals. Serve God's word to Christians so they can be healthy. And he tells Titus to instruct people of different genders and different ages, and at least one case, different statuses, to live in different ways. Now, even the fact that that's broken down into genders and ages, it sort of rubs us in this cultural moment the wrong way. You know, well, how dare anyone say that men and women are different and should live in different ways? Well, I just want to say this up front, is Paul's words are not just advice that he came up with. This is God's word. And God has designed us to function in certain ways. And if we would go to God and look at the blueprint or the instruction manual for our lives and live that way, it's healthy for us. It's good for us. If we all lived in this kind of way where we were understanding our place in God's economy, our place in the church, our place in the world, and do that well in a godly way, life would be better for us. The world would be a better place. The church would certainly be a better place. Well, first, Paul tells Titus to say this to older men, or to teach older men to be this kind of way. He says that older men should be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. So older men should be able to think clearly and seriously and make right judgments about important matters. They should be dignified or noble, serious people, people that you look up to, that you'd admire. They should also be self-controlled. And this is one of the key words in this passage. And this isn't just for older men. You see that it's actually, everyone is told to be self-controlled, to be disciplined, to rein in your passions. That's a healthy thing. And he says men should also be sound or healthy in love, faith, and steadfastness, or we might just say perseverance. Sometimes we read about that, the trio of faith, hope, and love in the New Testament. Sometimes in other letters we read of faith, love, and steadfastness. But the idea is really all Christians should have this. All Christians should have faith, a personal trust in God, specifically in Jesus Christ. All Christians should be people who love, that we love God and we love others. All Christians should be people of perseverance and also hope. And I think those things go hand in hand. A hope is the idea that the best is yet to come and that God's promises are true. Hope is not some vague wish in the biblical world, biblical thought life. We use hope that way. I hope it's not going to rain today. I hope that I get a bonus this year or whatever. In the Bible, hope is something that's certain. It's secure because God has said it. And our hope is that Jesus will come again and make everything right, and we will live with him forever in a perfect world. And it seems that to persevere through the difficulties of life, we need to have that kind of hope. And in fact, also, when we persevere, according to Paul in Romans 5, that perseverance can build up character, and that character can also lead to hope. So it's like we need hope to persevere, but the perseverance helps shape us to be better and actually increases our hope. We keep looking forward to what's to come. So at any rate, older Christian men should be people who think seriously, people who are noble, people who serve as role models to younger Christians, especially men, people who exemplify these theological virtues of faith, hope, and love, or faith, love, and steadfastness. They shouldn't be unserious men, people who are just always talking about sports and cars. They shouldn't be lazy pigs. They shouldn't be cranky, bitter men whose message to the world is, "Hey, kid, get off my lawn." Paul then turns his attention to older women. He says they likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. This is interesting. The Greek word translated as reverent literally means fitting for the temple. So it's like older women, you know what it's like to go to the temple, act that way. And that's not just for older women, of course. All Christians should be reverent. Why? Because we're always at the temple. Why? Because if you're a Christian, you're part of God's temple, or you're a little temple filled with the Holy Spirit. So act that way. Act in accordance with who you are. Now, Paul doesn't say that the older women should be self-controlled. At least he doesn't use that word literally, but he does say that they should control their tongues. They shouldn't be slanderers, or in Greek, diabolos. Yes, the devil is a slander. That's what devil literally means. Don't be little devils slandering. Don't be gossips. Be careful how you use your words. Don't talk trash about others. And don't be enslaved to much wine. Not that drinking is bad, but people can easily be enslaved to alcohol or to other substances that can cause us to lose control. I'm not sure why Paul picks that out as an issue for older women. Maybe it was an issue in that day or in that place. But no Christian should be a slave to wine or that kind of addictive substance that would cause us to lose self-control. And he tells these older women that they're supposed to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And we can't see this in English, but the Greek word that's translated here as train is related to the Greek word that means self-controlled. Kind of makes sense. You're training someone to be self-controlled. Paul could have said, you older women who are disciples, teach the younger women who are disciples to be disciplined, right? Disciple, discipline. Those words are related. Train people to be self-controlled. Now, Paul says the younger women should be taught or trained to be self-controlled in different ways. They're to be taught to love their family, their husband and their children, to be pure, to work at home, to be kind, submissive to their husbands. Now here Paul assumes that younger women are married, but I don't think this is just aimed at married young women. Like, if you're a single young woman, no, you do whatever you want, right? Some of those things you have to be married to do, like to be submissive to a husband or love your husband, or you have to be a mom to, of course, love your children. But the other aspects of a godly young woman can be employed by single women. All of these young Christian women are taught to be pure, which might have a connotation of being sexually pure. They are taught to be self-controlled, to work hard. He does say that younger women should work at home, but I don't think that means that women can't have jobs. For most of history, people worked at homes. That's kind of like working outside of the home is a pretty recent develop over the last 200 or so years. For example, if you were a farmer, what would you do? You would live right in the corner of your fields. And you would go from your home and you would go work in the farm and come back home. And the whole family would be involved in one way or the other. And in fact, that still can be the case in some places in the world. About 20 years ago, I spent several weeks in a village in Bavaria, Germany. It's a long story, but it was a place that was outside of Munich, but it was a village. And I think there were more cows in that village than human beings. And seemingly everyone had cows. And there were a number of homes, and there were these beautiful Bavarian-style homes that had adjacent to them, abutting them, a barn of some kind where they would have their cows or other animals living. And I assume these were all dairy cows and that the people living in these homes made their income, at least in part, from these cows. If that were the case, they'd be working at home. If you live in the ancient world and you were a woman, you might participate in business by making clothing. You might be just making your own family's clothing. Of course, you would be doing a lot of cooking. You couldn't just like go to the supermarket, go to the restaurant down the street. People had to really work hard to make ends meet. And I don't think this is God forbidding women to work or to work outside the home, but certainly when women are younger and they have children, there's this great responsibility, and I'd say even privilege, to tend to the affairs of the home. And for some reason, which I think is insane, we've come in our culture to think that that's like a low status, like that's a lowly thing. Like it's better for women to work outside the home. And I just think that's nuts. If you are spending a lot of time investing in your kids specifically, but also in your family, I mean, what greater calling is to mold and shape young people? That is far more noble a thing than a lot of jobs would have us do in the workplace. So we should never look down at stay-at-home moms and say, you're doing something less. I think in a lot of ways, they're doing something greater than most of us do. Not all women can stay at home to raise children and tend to home economics, as it were. But I do think that we should not look down at that at all. We should see that's a noble calling. And in many cases, I think that's very much the best thing to do for at least young children. And similarly, we shouldn't look down at this idea of submitting to husbands. Oh, I mean, submission is a four-letter word today, right? Submit. People hate that. They cringe when they hear that word. Not just women. I think there's this thing in American culture. We don't submit, right? No, this is, that strikes us as wrong. But if you're someone who would cringe at that kind of language, or even just something bothers you at all about it, I would just say keep listening with an open mind. I am going to come back to this a little bit more later, but I want to point out this right now. All people are called to submit. The Bible calls us all to submit. So that's just one thing to keep in mind, even right now. Another thing we notice is that Paul doesn't say to Titus, tell the men to demand that their wives submit. Now, they should submit to their husbands, but it's a very different sort of thing to say, wives, you should voluntarily submit to your husbands. And it's another thing to say, husbands, you go home and tell your wife where her place is, right? Very different. It's a fitting thing for women to submit to their husbands because that's God's design for the family. There must be a leader in the home. In some ways, men and women probably in the home can co-lead, but there are going to be times where they're going to disagree. Absolutely. That's just life, right? And there's going to be a time when someone says, this is the way it's going to be for our family. And God is saying, that's the responsibility of the man. We know we're finding in the scriptures this command to men, submit to your wives. Another thing to keep in mind is Paul is not saying, wives, submit to your husbands when they ask you to do all kinds of bad things, when they ask you to sin, when they're abusing you, and things like that. And I think that's the case because we're told to submit to political leaders. And yet elsewhere in the Bible, we read things like, we're not going to obey you, we're going to obey God instead. And so when we're asked to submit to other humans, it's insofar as they're asking us to do what is right and good. When they're asking us to sin, there's a point where we have to say, I can't do that. But notice that Paul gives a reason why women should act this way. That the word of God may not be reviled. This is the first of three purpose statements. I've already read them, but why a Christian should live in certain ways. And Christians, how we live, it's not just about ourselves personally as individuals. How we live has an impact on other people. And not even just the sake of if this woman who is a young woman is loving her husband and her children, it's going to impact them. Of course, that's obvious, but it goes beyond that. How we live will impact other people in the way that they look at God, in the way that they look at Christianity. If we lack self-control, if we're lazy, if we're foolish, if we're hateful, non-Christians may assume, oh, that's what Christianity produces. Well, I don't want to be like that kind of person. I don't want to have anything to do with that. So I'm not even going to check out the claims of Christ and see if this is true or not. I don't want any part of that. We don't want that, of course. We want people to know Jesus. We should want our lives to make people more interested in the Word of God, not less. Now, it might be that Paul has a more specific issue in mind. If a Christian woman is married to a non-Christian man, then the way that she lives her life may be able to lead him to Christianity. And if she's living an unfaithful life in terms of not being the kind of person that she should be, she could lead him to despise Christianity. And that kind of thing is captured by another apostle, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he tells wives to be subject to their husbands for a very particular reason. He says, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So it might be the case that if a young woman is married to a man who's not a Christian, if she's living a faithful Christian life, he may see that and say, wow, she's been changed by God. There's something at work in her life that's powerful. I want a part of that. But the main point is for us all, how we live, it's not just about ourselves. It's not just about our families. It has an impact on the world. People are watching. Paul then very briefly addresses younger men. He says that they should be self-controlled. Now, I think it's safe to assume that younger men should be sound in faith and love and steadfastness, that they should be reverent, that they shouldn't be slanderers and enslaved to much wine, many of the things that apply to the other groups. But it seems like what they need the most is this, to be self-controlled. They need to be disciplined. Testosterone-filled young men need to learn how to control their bodies and control their minds. And then Paul turns directly to Titus. And it might be because Titus himself was a young man. We don't know his age. But he tells Titus, you better be a good role model for others. You better demonstrate how to be a Christian through your good works, through your teaching. You should be a man of integrity and dignity. Now, Paul realized that leaders have a responsibility to be good role models. The way that Titus lived, the way that he spoke, not even just the content of his teaching, but the manner in which he spoke would affect others. He had the opportunity to show Christians how to live. He had the opportunity to show non-Christians on the island of Crete what Christianity was about. And if he were to do that, then his opponents would be put to shame and they would have nothing evil to say about Christians. Paul assumes that there are opponents of Christianity. And I think we saw that last week, that there were people, even within the church, people claiming to be Christians who were teaching things contrary to the scriptures, teaching things that were distorting the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there were opponents. And if Titus failed to live correctly, they might be able to turn around and say, look, that shows he's wrong and we're right. But if Titus lived an upright, godly, self-controlled life, then his opponents couldn't say anything bad about him. They would not be able to say anything evil about Paul or any of these other Christians who were trying to be faithful. Again, how we live affects other people. It's really true of leaders. It's true of Christian leaders. I'm keenly aware that the way that I live, the way that I speak, can bring disgrace or dishonor upon the church or even the reputation of Christ. It could turn people away from Christianity. Sometimes it feels very weighty, but it's also a good thing because I think it keeps me from doing some bad things. It really kind of keeps me in check. I think, oh, if I were ever to do that, what kind of disgrace would be brought upon the church and upon the reputation of Jesus? So it's certainly true of Christian leaders, but it's also true of other Christians. Because people are looking at us. People are watching us. Especially if they're not Christians. They may be waiting for us to trip up. But if we show them the beauty and the truth of the gospel in the way that we live, they can't say anything about us that would slander us. At least that would be accurate. It might even turn them to consider Jesus. Then Paul turns to slaves. Now, the latest version of the English Standard Version, they kind of tweak it every once in a while. It translates the word as bondservants. I don't even know what a bondservant is. I think that kind of maybe is to keep us from reading what we think about slavery into the Bible, because when we think about slavery, of course, naturally, we think about chattel slavery in America up to the Civil War. But it really does mean slave. And the same Greek word can be translated as servant. We already saw that. At the very beginning of Titus, Paul identifies himself as a servant, or really literally a slave of Jesus. What is a slave? A slave is someone who belongs wholly to another, who is in service entirely to another. Someone who doesn't own their own lives. In the Roman Empire, there were millions of slaves. It's been estimated that in Italy, or just within the city of Rome, that as many as one-third of the population were slaves. And that across the whole Roman Empire, which is across parts of Europe and the Middle East and Northern Africa, as many as 20% or one-fifth of the population were slaves. Something like 10 to 12 million slaves, not including people who were former slaves, freed slaves, or children of slaves, but just people actively enslaved. So it was a very large institution. And since that was the case, surely many early Christians would have been slaves, so they would have been taught how to live. Now, when Paul addresses slaves, he kind of leaves the whole idea of whether slavery is good or bad, just a tacit thing. He doesn't deal with it. I don't think Paul is condoning the institution of slavery, saying that it's a good thing. He doesn't say slaves earn your freedom and that kind of thing, because really he didn't have any political power. In the first 300 years of Christianity, Christians really didn't have political power. They knew that they couldn't abolish slavery across the empire. But Paul, in his letters, tells both Christian masters in Ephesians and in Colossians, and slaves how to live godly lives within this institution. Now, slavery in the Roman Empire was similar in some ways to slavery here. Slaves were regarded as property. They lacked certain rights. They could be treated very harshly in some ways that are just terrible. When slaves tried to run away, which was not an infrequent thing, they would be punished harshly, sometimes punished by death. Sometimes they would be branded on their foreheads with the letter F for fugitive. But slavery in the Roman Empire was also different in many ways. Slaves were typically released after 10 or 20 years of service. Masters could allow slaves to earn money with which they could eventually buy their own freedom. Slaves served in a variety of roles in society, and some of them held positions of great responsibility. Some of them would, for example, manage their master's business affairs and possessions. Perhaps most importantly, slavery was not based on race. So slavery was different in the Roman Empire. Still, Paul's not saying slavery is a good thing in and of itself. He's not saying this is what God wants for all time. The Bible doesn't say that. But Paul is addressing Christian slaves who didn't have the opportunity to secure their own freedom, and he's saying this is how you live. Be submissive to your masters in everything. Again, I think it's safe to say not in everything absolutely, like if your masters are asking you to do immoral things or things contrary to God's will, like worship false gods, don't do that. But do what your master tells you. Please your master. Or maybe it just means please God, or both. In Ephesians 6, Paul tells slaves to obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants or slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant, a slave, or is free. And he says much the same thing in Colossians 6, but he adds that Christian slaves should fear the Lord. They should know that their ultimate reward comes from God, that they will receive an inheritance from him, and that they were ultimately serving God by doing their work. Now, obviously, the idea of slavery today is something that we hate, and it's awkward for us to read about in Scripture. Unfortunately, though, slavery has been a very large part of human history, and I think that we should keep a few things in mind beyond what I've said already, which is that Christians lacked political power to just do away with slavery, and the Bible never says that slavery is a good thing or that it should endure forever. So here are a few things to keep in mind. The Bible says that we are not absolutely free. The Bible says in different ways, all human beings are slaves or servants of something or someone. We've already seen that people could be enslaved to wine, and any addiction can enslave us. Peter says in 2 Peter that whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So ultimately, we belong to someone or something. That someone or something will dictate the course of our lives. We're not ultimately or absolutely free. And we're either really going to be slaves of Christ or slaves to something else, inferior. Some idol, some addiction, some sin. The idea of this kind of absolute freedom, I'm the master of myself, I'm the captain, that's a myth. But the truth is that the best master, the healthiest master, the one who would lay down his life for us, is Jesus. No other master is going to do that for you. The second thing we should keep in mind is that submission is not a bad thing. All of us are called to submit. All of us are called to submit to God. In Titus 3, we'll see that Paul tells Titus to remind people to be submissive to rulers and authorities, political rulers. Paul says that in Romans 13, Peter says in 1 Peter 2. Christians should submit to church leaders, Hebrews 13. Wives are told to submit to their husbands, Ephesians 5. And in fact, Christians are told to submit to one another in a broad sort of general sense, also in Ephesians 5. So submission is not a bad thing. It's part of God's design. And there are various levels of authority that God has established, and we should respect authorities and submit to them. And that doesn't mean that those who submit are of some low value or that they are even lesser than the people they're submitting to. The Bible says that all human beings are made in God's image. And yet God has established leaders, and leaders should be obeyed unless those leaders are calling the ones that they lead to sin. Above all, God is the ultimate leader, the ultimate master, and we are to submit to him. Here's the third thing to keep in mind. This life doesn't last forever. And the situations that we find ourselves in this life won't last forever. Now, Paul doesn't say as much in this passage, but in those other passages that I referenced, Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, he reminds Christian slaves, you will receive a reward from God. There's something to look forward to. There's an inheritance coming. Our submission to various human authorities in this life may not last forever. I don't think slavery is going to last forever, certainly. There may be in the new creation different levels of leadership and submission, but certainly the institution of slavery wouldn't last forever. So Christians, we don't live as if this life is the most important thing, that you need to live your best life now. It's strange that phrase, by the way, you know, it's like we know Joel Osteen said that, speaking of false teachers, your best life now, I think it was the title of one book. It's strange how that's been picked up by people who have nothing to do with Christianity, and they just say, I'm living my best life. If you're going to hell, you're living your best life now. If your hope is to be with God forever, you are not living your best life now. So Christians, why do we try to live our best life now? And I'm not saying if your life is bad, you shouldn't try to improve it as far as you're able. And if you're able to improve your lives in legitimate, God-honoring ways, do that. But we shouldn't be desperate to act as though this life were everything. If you're stuck in a bad situation for a while and you have to submit to someone that you'd rather not submit to, there are far worse things. And yet we Christians, sometimes in our culture, in this day and age, right now in America, are so intent on demanding personal liberties and freedoms that I don't think really fits with Scripture. In fact, we see that point that I'm trying to make here reflected in this final purpose statement that we find in this passage, where slaves are told to live in a certain way so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. He's saying the way that you live can be like an ornament that is hung on this gospel, this doctrine of God, our Savior. Now, our lives are not the gospel. The truth of who Jesus is and what he has done is not decided by how we live. If Christians fail, and we all do at times, Christ has not failed. If we were to speak things that are untrue, the gospel remains true. It's an important distinction. Sometimes non-Christians fail to make it, though. They see Christians when they do things wrong, and they say, oh, that's what Christianity is. No, that's a Christian failing to obey Christ. But if we live rightly as Christians, then our lives can adorn Christian teaching. Our lives can be like beautiful ornaments that highlight the truth of Christianity, that make people want to check out what Christianity is all about. And all of this accords with sound or healthy teaching. If we were to live this way, embracing our roles within the church, within our homes, within society, and doing them in the best way we can to honor God, everything would be better. The church would be better. Christianity would be more attractive to the world. People would see the beauty, the truth of Christianity. When Christians act like jerks, when they spread misinformation or untruths, whether that's about politics or science or your neighbor, when they hate others and dehumanize them, when they fail to obey Jesus, then the doctrine of God is not adorned, but it is stained. It looks ugly to others. Yet Christians can make the Christian faith more attractive to others. Now here's what I don't mean. We don't edit the Christian faith to make it more pleasing to people. We can't do that. And that's not what Paul is saying, of course. If we're being faithful, it might look ugly to non-Christians in certain ways. They might think that what we believe is nuts or it's hateful or whatever. But we should carefully consider whether we're actually being faithful or not. And we should consider how our lack of faithfulness might affect others, and especially how non-Christians look at the church and the faith. And I said earlier that Paul gives the theology first in a lot of his letters and then moves on to practical implications of that theology. Well, here he reverses the order. He tells us first, this is how people should live. But at the end of the chapter, verses 11 through 14, he provides a theological grounding for why we should live in that way. This is what he says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus came to save us from our lack of self-control, from our lack of purity, from our disobedience, our rebellion against God, our all-around foolishness, our sin. Jesus, who is the perfect example of faith, love, and steadfastness, the perfect example of conduct and speech, the perfect example of self-control, laid down his life for us. He died an atoning death so that all who come to trust in him wouldn't receive the punishment that we deserve, that we've earned, the death penalty and the wrath of God for our sins. The Son of God became man so that we could become sons or daughters of God. He came to purify us from the stain of sin so that we would lead pure lives. He came to rescue us from our self-control so that we would be self-controlled. He came to train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And he came to save all kinds of people. That's what he says, what he means when salvation for all people. It doesn't mean everyone's going to be saved, but it's all types of people. Men and women, young and old, Gentile and Jew, slave and free. You might say black and white, American and foreign. He came to save us. He came to make us his own possession. He came to make us his slaves. And if you are a Christian, you belong to Christ, and you should be zealous for good works. We'll talk more about that later. I'll explain all that more next week, but I just want to make this abundantly clear. The reason we live godly lives is first because it's right and good, and it's fitting as Christians. Jesus came to purchase us. He did it at great cost. We should live life on his terms. We belong to him. We should become like Jesus, who is pure and self-controlled and hardworking and even submissive. He submitted to the Father. That demonstrates that submission is not wrong, nor does it mean that the one submitting is somehow less than the one to whom he submits. And if we trust Jesus, it'll be healthy for us, it'll be healthy for the church, and the truth and beauty of the gospel will be demonstrated to a watching world. Let's pray. Father, we Christians in America, and I'll just speak for America, but maybe we could just say broadly the West, we have blind spots. One of those blind spots is we tend to be so very individualistic. We tend to think that we are people who have this kind of absolute freedom. We don't realize we're all slaves. We don't realize that what we do has a profound impact on other people. We often fail to understand the ways in which we live that have impact on non-Christians. I pray that you would help us to understand that we're slaves of Jesus. He owns us. He tells us what to do, and we should follow. I pray that we would understand that though we are individuals, we individually must come to faith in Jesus, we're not islands. We belong one to another. The way that we live impacts other people, and not just those in our families, not just people in the church, but people outside the church as well. Help us to be faithful so that people would not revile your word, so that people would have nothing evil to say against us, so that people might even come to faith in Jesus. But only you can save souls. Only you can open up the eyes and the mind to what is true and right. We just don't want to be stumbling blocks. We don't want to get in the way. We want to be good examples of Christ to others. Help us to be that way. Grant us wisdom. Grant us grace. Grant us power. Holy Spirit, do this work in us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.